us rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
I think there are a few books in the Bible that clarify so concisely what God is looking for than the book of Hebrews. That he wants us to function in the realm of real. And it's surprising to me, and I'm reflecting on my own life, it's surprising to me how much it takes for me to get into the real. Because most of the world really operates in the realm of superficial, don't you think? I mean, the surface conversations that we oftentimes have, it's hard to really just sit down and get real with people. It's one of the reasons why I personally like discipleship, is because I'm able to sit down and get real with people about what God is saying and about things in our own lives. And so it puts us back into this realm, because most of life is really dealing with the things of the world and getting ready and fixing them, and sometimes the mere functioning in the world is laborious and draining and daily. But what God longs to do is to take us out of that realm and to put us in some place that is genuine. If you were to ask most people, what do you think God wants? I think most would think in terms of, you know, activity. And most would think in the terms of, you know, busy work. But the fact of the matter is, as we've oftentimes talked, if God can create the world and the universe without you, I'm pretty sure he can take care of everything else. So, and he basically speaks this and gets it done. So that's not the priority of what God is looking for in our life. Yet, most of religion focuses on those things. Most religion focuses on those things. And it gets you know, I mean, you can be involved in church activity almost 7 days a week. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times, you know, church activity pulls you away from your family, where you should be spending time. But the point is that God is more concerned with your heart than he is with the things that you're doing. If you don't believe that to be true, just look at the story of Mary and Martha. I mean, that's one of the whole purposes of that particular story. There's another place that says it pretty clearly, and that place in the Bible is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you take a moment and we'll look at it together, a familiar passage, one that we sometimes read during weddings. Clearly, if you're going through the book of Corinthians, you realize that really is kind of the hub. This is kind of the hub of the whole book, because Paul is writing to those that are immature, and he wants them to grow up. What does it mean to grow up? Well, you walk in love. If you're walking in selfishness, or you're walking in legalism, then you're not walking in love. That's not mature. To put it more specifically, if people have to tell you, you got to do this, and you go, do I have to? That's pretty immature. But if you say, no, I want to do the right thing, that's pretty mature. What he begins to tell us in this book is that when you are walking in love, it is the epitome of maturity. And that's how he kind of closes the chapter. If you look towards the end, it says this in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child. I used to think as a child. I used to reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. We now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part, but then I should know fully, just as I have also fully been known. But now by faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest is love. What he'll say in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is he'll say, act like men. walk in love. That description is given to us in chapter 13, the very beginning of the book, the chapter. And if you look with me in verse 1, it reads this way. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, what use is it? Now, what you're talking about is the greatness and the grandness of great orators, or perhaps somebody would have such a great voice that just, you know, wows people. But he goes, yeah, but if your heart's not right, what good is it? I've seen people sing about love, and then they leave their mate, you know. Oh, wow, they really know what love is. No, they can sing it. They have no idea what it's about. He goes on and he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to actually remove mountains, but I don't have love, what good is it? I'm nothing. Nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So he begins to describe love in the passage, and it's love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, love does not brag. Of course, that's all very mature, don't you think? It's not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Another way of putting it would be love actually has manners. Another way of putting it. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You know, people walking around with their feelings hurt, their bottom lip sticking out. It's not mature. But most of all, it's not loving because you're thinking of yourself. Any parent that's going around getting hurt by what their kid says to them isn't thinking of their kid, they're thinking of themselves. It's a pretty immature thing to do. So it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And here's the key that really, I would say, Hebrews embraces. Love never fails. It is that longevity that the book of Hebrews is trying to convey. That anything that is real, if you really love somebody, then what will happen? You will never stop loving somebody if you really love them. So you couldn't walk up to somebody and say, you know, I loved you today, I'm not sure about tomorrow. Then I feel pretty good about maybe 3 weeks from now. The ambiguity of it all is telling the person that, you know, they're not important in your life and your relationship is only based on how you're feeling on a given day, certainly not on a genuine, real love for that person. So as he states in chapter 13 of Hebrews, as we come towards the end of the book, he says, didn't I promise you, as Christ declares himself, didn't I say I would never leave you nor forsake you? Then as he goes on to say in chapter 13, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The longevity, the consistency, the continuance of who he is reveals real. If something does not continue, then it's not real. If it does continue, then it is. And so he talks about not only a love that never fails, but he talks about a hope that never wanes. He says in Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, a hope, sure. In the book of Romans, it talks about, in particular, Abraham, and as it describes him in chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, and hope against hope he believed. And what Scripture is telling us is that God is looking for the real in your life. Hope, if I can hear again, to describe hope biblically, is not you crossing your fingers, I hope, but hope, according to the biblical definition, is confident expectation. You know that he's coming through. What is God looking for? God is looking for you to love him consistently. Did he love you consistently? Yes. So what do you think he's looking for you? Same thing. He is looking for you to be confident that he's going to come through to you. So what is that? Hope. There's a confident expectation. How do you feel about tomorrow? Pretty good. I feel pretty good about tomorrow. Why? because God controls tomorrow, and he controls the next day. So you can have a confident expectation, and the psalmist will say, let your loving kindness be upon us according as we have hoped in you. So how much do you hope in him? What God is looking for is that longevity of hope that just never wanes. Sure and steadfast, immovable. I believe it's going to happen. Which brings us, of course, to our ultimate point, and that is that a person that God is pleased with is one that has a faith that never doubts. James talks about this in particular, in which he says, look, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. That would say, trusting in two different things. Oh, I'll trust in God, but just in case. God says, no, you trust in me solely. And if you'll trust in me solely, I will not disappoint. It's one of the great texts of Romans chapter 10. He who trusts in God will not be disappointed. So the faithfulness of God is in the one who never doubts. The point of the matter is that God is wanting to bring you to that enduring quality, because it's the very enduring quality of his Son. See, as Scripture says, he is molding us into the image, or transforming us into the image of his beloved Son. So, if you were to ask me, what does God really want? What does he really want me to do? I would say to you, he wants you to be like his Son. And you would say, well, so he wants me to do all the things, he wants me to live over in Jerusalem. No, I would say, he wants you to have the heart of his Son. What does that mean? Well, what that means is he wants you to genuinely, sincerely love him. And he wants that love to be consistent, never changing. He wants you to put all of your confidence in him. Scripture says that Christ, while on the cross, kept entrusting himself to the faithful Creator and doing what was right. While on the cross. See, this is one of the reasons why it brings it up in chapter 13 in particular, or chapter 12, at the beginning of chapter 12, where it says we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the beginner and the finisher of our faith, would be another way of putting it. But if you look with me in chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2, it reads this way. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Once again, just a reminder, what does the word despising shame mean? It means that he thought nothing of the shame. It wasn't that, oh, I hate the shame. It's not what the text is saying. It says that he thought nothing of the shame in comparison to the joy of pleasing his Father. You know what that is? That's confident expectation. It's confident expectation. He knew that what was being produced was something far greater in the difficulty, the horrible conditions of the cross. Were nothing to him. Paul would say, I consider the difficulties of this life to be nothing in comparison to the glory to follow. It's probably one of the best descriptions of this particular phrase. And he sat down, if you look at the phrase, at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, what's the next phrase say? Who endured. That's that longevity, that's consistency. So all the way through the book of Hebrews, is that emphasis of the continuance. If you look with me now in these last closing verses as we come towards the end of Hebrews chapter 13 and the end of the book at large, the tendency is to go, okay, well, he's just kind of ending the book, so we don't really have to get into that. But, you know, there's wonderful truths in these. So if you're ever studying a book of the Bible, don't gloss over the beginning, don't gloss over the end. Wonderful truths, wonderful words of life, aren't they? As we come into chapter 13, if you look with me in verse 20 and 21, he now ends this way. Now, let me just say this. The word that we have in the English language now is a word that is trying to tie us to what has been said. It is what is called in the Greek, or has what is called in the Greek, a cumulative effect. That is to say, it's a cumulative particle. That is to say, that it's accumulating things. as we're going down, and it's building on something. What have we been building on? Well, if you look in particular in verse 18 and 19, what he was emphasizing was the clear conscience and his longing that they would have the same thing. The conscience is one of the things that Paul continues to harp upon. And just by way of reminder, if you go with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, if you don't have this verse marked by now, you sure should. As many times we've looked at it. But he says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this." Where does your confidence come from? Being right with God. Now, here again, the emphasis isn't being right with God so everybody knows I'm right with God. See, it's not a showy thing. There's nothing about genuine that's showy. If you love somebody, you love them. I mean, they don't have to, be showy about it. But it's going to show. But you don't have to prove to somebody. The evidence is there, and the heart is there. You know it. They know it. The genuineness. And, you can see a genuine person, can't you? I mean, maybe not at first. But you're with them over a period of time. You know if they actually like you or if they don't. They're just putting up with you. Because the day is going to come when truth is going to reveal itself. His statement is, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly," what? Yeah, it always goes back to the sincerity of the heart. Paul will talk about this specifically to Timothy, as he will write not only about that wonderful creed, "Great is the mystery of godliness," but he'll talk about those who hold to the mystery of godliness with a good conscience. What he's talking about, of course, is that there's a genuine and sincere relationship that person has with God. They've actually been with God. When they go in their closet, according to Matthew 6, they go in their closet and they pray. They're actually talking to God. You know what I'm talking? I'm not just talking about praying at the table and everybody expecting you to pray. I'm talking about somebody actually talking to God. And when somebody actually talks to God and wants to have a relationship with God, it shows. And it shows in their life. So his statement is what gives me the confidence that I have is that, as it would be put in Acts chapter 4, you're filled with the Spirit, or more specifically, you have the heart of Christ within you that longs to love and do what his Father wants him to do. So the passage reads, "Our proud confidence is a testimony of our conscience, holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom," not trying to prove to you anything outwardly or anything like that, "but in the grace of God, in the favor of God. God knows that I love him. God sees my heart. We have conducted ourselves in the world, not because you expected us to, not because we're afraid of what you would think, but because we love God. And God knows that. And God has blessed us. And God has given it." And there should be a confidence and a boldness that comes out of that kind of relationship. And that's where he's walking. Well, the same thing he's been saying in chapter 13, verse 18, "Pray for us that, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. We can desire to conduct ourselves in this way, and we want you to walk this way," as he goes on to say. It is with this cumulative effect that he begins to now say, "Now the God of peace." Now the connection is this. If you're walking with genuine, sincere love for God, then what do you think is going to happen? The God of peace is going to be with you. This is one of the things we're reading in Philippians chapter 4. The God of peace is going to be with you. Why? Because he sees you're real. Do you expect a God who is real to walk with somebody that's not? Paul will talk specifically about hypocrisy and how it hardens the heart, or how it actually sears the conscience. Once you start walking in the realm of putting on a face, before long you stop being real. And once you stop being real, you're not listening to what is right and what is wrong. You're only caring about what performance looks like. Sears the conscience. So he begins to talk about the God of peace that comes upon us as a result of walking in this genuine and sincere walk. So as we read the text, that's where it's coming from. So now may the God of peace, now we just want to emphasize the word peace here. We know that in the Hebrew, shalom, but irene in the Greek. But in this particular setting, the emphasis of the word seems to be giving evidence of divine approval. And the evidence of the divine approval is that we have a tranquil state of our soul. In other words, how do I know that God of peace is with me? I feel right. Things are right. Well, don't you know that there are difficulties here and difficulties there, and these nations are happening over here, and the world's imploding? Yeah, I feel pretty good, though. Why is that? Because I'm right with God. You know, because we know that He, as Paul will say, is going to bring me safely home. He's got me. You know, though I walk through the valley of shadow death, I'm not afraid. Why? God is with me. How do you know? Because I could not fabricate this kind of peace. I couldn't fabricate it. It has to be something divine, because there's no reason why I should be calm. There's no reason why I should have a tranquil soul at this moment. So now, the God of peace, this same God wants to give you that peace. This is why Paul, oftentimes when he starts off his letters, grace and peace to you through God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wants you to have it. But he's the same God who brought up, and this is an interesting phrase here, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd. Now, when he's making reference to brought up from the dead, he's not simply talking about bringing out of death, but what he's giving the emphasis to, and actually the phrase brought up, is making reference to taking somebody from the lowest parts and exalting them to the highest parts. The best way, one of the places where this is described in more detail is found in Philippians chapter 2, which he talks about Christ took on the form of a bondservant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Now watch the next phrase. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, what's he trying to convey within the text? Well, much like that passage as well as Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, what does it say? He descended in the lower parts of Sheol. What does it mean? That he raised above the heavens. So what is he trying to convey to us? What he's trying to convey to us is that you and I worship the same God that is the one who raised up Christ for the purpose of glorifying him. Now, why did he raise him up? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And the answer is because he endured the cross. The emphasis is trying to show us that God is not going to abandon you when you endure. So the same God of peace that elevated his son because, as what does it say in chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The same shepherd. And I like the fact that he interjected the great shepherd. Why? Because what it's actually conveying is that's who we're following. And why are we following? Well, sheep don't follow a shepherd unless they trust the shepherd. And they don't trust the shepherd unless the shepherd has a track record of trustworthiness. In other words, sheep just don't go around, "Oh, that looks like a shepherd. I think I'll follow that guy." Sheep go, "No, this guy has a record with us, and he's taking care of us, and so we're going to follow him. If he tells us to go there, we're going to go there. If he moves us over here..." And so even to the point of John chapter 10, a shepherd can come to his group of sheep and he can call out and they can hear his voice. They recognize his voice and they go, "That's our guy." And you don't even have to separate them. They just go with their guy. And the reason they do that is because he's trustworthy. Now Jesus will say in John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So how do I know that's a good shepherd? He's protected us. He's guarded us. Can you imagine that all the times they've seen him put himself in harm's way? Why are we following Christ? He's trustworthy. We follow a shepherd. And the passage that says, the great shepherd of the sheep, we follow him because we trust him. I mean, it's really putting us into that particular and wonderful position in which we trust him implicitly. It then goes on and says, through the blood, if you look at the phrase, of the eternal covenant. Now, the reason, of course, that it calls itself the eternal covenant, that's been one of the great themes of the book throughout. If you go back to chapter 9, how many times does he mention that? He talks in chapter 9 at the very beginning, now the first covenant had regulations, divine worship. And he goes on and he said, but this was only a symbol. Why? Because it couldn't make somebody faithful to the end. And if you look in particular in chapter 9, verse 9, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to that which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot, watch the phrase, cannot make the worshiper perfect in what? That can't change your heart. The problem of the law, the problem of the covenant of the law, is it couldn't change your heart. But what could change your heart? Somebody dying for you. And the covenant in this particular setting is pretty interesting because though it would be considered something in the Old Testament, it's considered in the New Testament like a will and testament of somebody dying. It would be like a last will and testament. And God says, this is my blood which was shed for you. My last will and testament is that you be with me, you be safe, and you have the same peace from my Father. My last will and testament to you. You go, how do I know? Because of the blood of the covenant. Because he died for you. You were not purchased with silver and gold. You were purchased by the blood. It says, so it says this, if you look in Hebrews chapter 9, look, not through the blood of bulls and goats, goats and calves in verse 12, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained what? That's that eternal redemption. And once again, what are we talking about? Longevity. Something that lasts. He goes on and says, for the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. Now, what he's talking about, of course, is that the Spirit of Christ is everlasting. He never fails. He never leaves. He always loves. That eternal Spirit, how powerful is that to sanctify you forever? And that's why, of course, you and I have to receive the eternal Spirit. How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience. Do you think it's strange that he keeps mentioning it, conscience? And what he's saying is that he changes your way of thinking. He changes your heart. He changes you from a disingenuous person to a very sincere and real person. God's Spirit does this. And he talks about the covenant, therefore, that's eternal, inaugurated by the blood of God. So as you look in verse 20 of chapter 13, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now verse 21 is going to be the key to the whole text. And the key to the whole text is going to make reference to the fact that it really is going to display what God has in store for you and why you and I oftentimes go through very difficult times and perhaps feeling like maybe God has abandoned us, maybe feel like, you know, if God saved me, I don't know why I'm going through all this difficult and problems. And God says, you can actually be joyful and have a piece of this. In fact, that's where I'm bringing you. And it's a very interesting process. And if you can understand verse 21 with me, you'll understand what God is doing in your life. If you can't understand 21, you'll never be able to put the pieces together. Because some days you'll feel like, well, God really likes me. Other days you'll feel like God really doesn't like me. But if you're walking with God in verse 21, then you'll completely understand what he's doing and everything that he does. So let's read it. It reads this way. Now, we know that the cry is the God of peace. So what is God wanting for you? Yeah, a tranquil, wonderful life. The best way that I think the Hebrews put it is just having everything you could ever want, not needing anything else. It just kind of has that intimation, but completely full. Now may the God of peace, verse 21, equip you in every good thing. I think the King James puts in every good work. Work is really not the emphasis of the word. The word emphasizes any undertaking that you would do. So it's very general. So thing is probably one of the best translations. In every good thing, whatever you do. Scripture says, whatever you do, do all the glory of God. So it's not talking about a specific work in the sense of job or labor, or it's not even emphasizing that. But it's emphasizing the things that you undertake in your life. Now, the key word in this particular phrase is equip. So if you could just underline the word equip. Because equip, in a very unique way, is talking about, probably one of the best translations of the word equip is mend. And it could be used in the mending of nets. But the emphasis of the word is that it restores you to what you are meant to be. The point of, and if you look in particular at the end of chapter 13 here in verse 19, I urge that you all the more do this, that I may be, what's the word there? Restored to you all the sooner. What we believe to be Paul, what we believe is that he's making reference to something's broken. What's broken is their relationship with God. What's broken is their relationship with one another. What's broken is their endurance, as they're not walking in this. He says, you have need of endurance in chapter 10 in particular. So things are broken. His point is, with the word equip, is may God make you the way that you were meant to be. This is a very interesting phrase, because what it's telling us is you go to Ephesians chapter 1, we know that before the foundation of the world, God had plans for us. There is something that he ordained us for. We're not an accident. We're not a blurb. We're not a, you know, an ooze that comes out of something. We're actually planned. And so God had so ordained that we be something. Now, Paul is saying that you may be what God, we're going to bring you to where you need to be. Peter will talk about this in Acts, and he'll say that, you might be restored to what God has called you, and he talks about in particular Israel. There is this restoration, amending, bringing you. Who were you meant to be? People are oftentimes wondering, what was I meant? Why am I here? And so Paul writes, okay, may the God of peace make you who you were meant to be. I think one of the reasons why so many lives are in dissonance and they have a lack of peace is they're trying to be somebody else. Are they trying to be something that they were never meant to be? God has ordained you. He knows what you're meant to be. He wove you in your mother's womb. He's going to bring you to where you need to be so that you might do what you are meant to do and enjoy the things you are meant to enjoy. For it's in doing that that you find the peace of God. So the phrase goes this way. May he literally restore you and make you to where you ought, what you ought to be. In every, if you look at that phrase, good thing that you do, and of course it's talking about that you're pursuing virtuous and honorable endeavors. So, you know, obviously if you were to pursue things that were wrong, malevolent, hurtful, nefarious, then clearly, you know, that would not. But in everything that you pursue, that God is working in this. Now, what happens a lot of times when you set out to do something beneficial, something honorable, something helpful, something good? I can tell you what happens. You get resistance. Many times you get resistance. Many times problems ensue. Many times things break, you know, trying to help people, and what do you get? Heartache, you know. People don't appreciate you. You can go down the list of things that happen. And before long, you get aggravated. And sometimes you're feeling like you're just running in circles. Of course, you read Ecclesiastes. That seems to be kind of the theme. You know, we're not getting anywhere on this globular thing. But things just keep going round and around, and you get more and more frustrated. Your perception is that God is glorified by this thing I'm doing. And so because of that, when that thing isn't being accomplished, you begin to say to yourself, what's the use? And you give up, you throw up your hands, and what happens? You don't endure. This is why we were talking about in Scripture, do not grow weary, do not grow weary, do not grow weary, where this in Galatians are, you know, so there's a constant reminder of, well, it shows just how easy it is for us to grow weary. But the reason why we grow weary is we take our eyes off of what the real goal is. If the real goal is getting that thing accomplished, you might not only get very weary, you might say to yourself, what's the use? And just throw in the whole thing. But that's not the purpose of the exercise. The purpose of the exercise is to get your heart steadfast and continue in your love for Him. So if you look at the passage, it reads this way. The God of peace is going to equip you in every good undertaking to do His will. Now, here again, you have to ask yourself what His will is. And He's going to begin to reveal this even in the next words. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now, we've already kind of introduced this to you, but I just want to reiterate. What is pleasing in His sight? Well, if you look even at the very beginning of the chapter 13 that we're looking at, that love of the brethren continue. He says, love of your brethren continue. Now, what's interesting is that we oftentimes perceive that love of the brethren is whoever we want to love that we know as a Christian. But God says, no, let love of the brethren, even if they're locked in jail and they look shameful to you, you continue to love them. Even if they're strange and live in a different country, have a different ethnic background and culture, you love them. Let the love of the brethren, because the love of the brethren is something that has no boundaries. It's because they love Christ. Christ will say, you know, who are my brothers? Was it Matthew chapter 12? Who are my brothers and brothers? The one who does the will of God. And so you're drawn to them based on not what they do for you or how they affect you emotionally, but that's my brother. And you're drawn to him. So there's the continuum. So here's the bottom line. What is the will of God? That you have a love that doesn't fail, that you have a hope that never wanes, and that you have a faith that never doubts. Now that's his will for you. Now, I know you're thinking of, I got to get stuff done. God will accomplish His good work. Don't worry about that. But it's not the deed that He's concerned about. It's your continuance of your heart that He is. Because the last of our breath is what the test is all about. Do we love Him with the very final breath that we take? So it literally says, equip you for every good work to do His will. Watch the next word I want you to underline is working in us. You see the word there? Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. You see that phrase? The working is poieo in the Greek. And that's a very detailed, I mean, there's 1,001 definitions for this particular word. But the emphasis of the word is that it's making something. It's like molding something. Sometimes it's described as doing or working, but it's really making something. And this is how you make it. Very interesting word. You make it by tarrying. Let's put it another way. You make it by a length of time passing under the bridge. There are some things that cannot be rushed. For instance, patience. I want patience and I want it now. You can't rush patience. Patience is a work of time. The same thing is true, really, if you think about it, of love. Love is not something that can be displayed one day. Oh, I loved you one day. That, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us. It can't be displayed in a moment. What the scripture is telling us is that the work that God is doing is a work of time. That the time itself, the process itself, is that which is producing what is pleasing to God. What is that? A love that never fails. See, what is it God's trying to produce in you? Love that never fails. Hope that never wanes. Faith that never doubts. It's the continuance that God is looking for in your life. So the passage reads, he is working and that which is pleasing. What is it pleasing in his sight? We just told you what it was. That you never fail. You never stop. It's the continuance of your life. You're saying to yourself, if I could just get done, if I could just get done, if I could just finish this task, God goes, it's your endurance that I love. Because it reminds me of my son. Christ, he never gave up. You would have to look at Jesus and he's crucified on the cross and you're going, okay, nobody's saved. Nobody's saved. He's dead. He's on the cross. Nobody's saved. Everybody ran from him. Even his own disciples, nobody stuck around. This is the greatest failure of human history. God says, watch. He raises him up, gives him a position above every position. He says, now look, you know why I loved him? Because he never gave up. He took it all the way to the grave, and he never gave up. There are going to be things that you're going to do, and you're going to say, I wish I saw closer. There are going to be things that you're going to do, and you wish it would finally finish itself up. But that's not what God's looking at. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls seven times, gets back up. What he's looking for is the heart that cannot give up, because that's the spirit of Christ, and that's the spirit that reveals the genuineness of Christ in you. If you're constantly saying, I don't think I can take anymore, I don't think I can take anymore, I don't think I can take anymore, I'm saying you don't have the spirit of Christ in you. And God is saying, this is not what I'm looking for. And even if you get the task done, finally you wipe your brow and you say, finally I got it done. Are you happy about it? Not really. I don't want to ever do that again. And God says, well, we messed up with that one, because what I'm looking for is the spirit of my son in you. That he would equip you for every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing before his face is probably the best way to, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory. You know why it ends this way? Because he never fails. He never stops. If you really love somebody, if you really believe in somebody, if you really hope in somebody, it just never ends. You never stop. And that's what God is looking for. Don't get so immersed in the list of things that you have to do in your life that you forget why God has you here and what he's producing you to be. Father, we give you thanks for your example of your son, the good shepherd, who never stopped. He's the one we're following. He's the one we're fixing our eyes on. He's the one that's perfect. And God, we want to be like him. Our perception is oftentimes that that's an outward manifestation so that people could see and somehow be wowed or impressed. But this is not what you're looking for. You're looking for a heart that never stops loving you. A faith that would never doubt you. A confident expectation that never falls away. It's like an anchor, both sure and steadfast. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God's wanting you to understand what's important to him. You can listen to what everybody else is saying, but what is important to him is genuine love. and it never fails. God has asked you just to get real with Him, to come out of the whole acting thing, out of the whole performance thing, and just get right with Him. You pray a sunny place.
The Lord's